is basically about a dream unfulfilled. It's basically about a dream unfulfilled. In chapter 5, we begin to see how Solomon follows through on building the temple. How Solomon begins to gather more materials that are necessary. How he begins to set aside the workers and begins to do this important work of building a permanent place for God in which God would dwell. Now, the question is, though, whose dream was it to build a temple in Israel? Anybody, whose dream was it? Who had the dream to build a temple for God in Israel? It was David. It was David's dream. But would David get to fulfill that dream? No. No, because the dream would be fulfilled not in David, but in David's son, Solomon. And so in a lot of ways, chapter 5 is about unfulfilled dreams and an unfulfilled dream. And how are we to understand those? I bet many of you have dreams in your life. You have things you'd like to do, things you'd like to see accomplished in your life, and maybe you have some unfulfilled dreams. Well, how are we to handle those especially unfulfilled dreams in our lives? And that's what we're going to look at, along with some other things in chapter 5 of 1 Kings. We're going to see how David handled this unfulfilled dream in his life, and how Solomon ultimately fulfilled that dream. We'll look at all that just in a moment. Now, as we get into chapter 5, you have to understand, Solomon started well, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon started well, and yet there were already back in chapter 3 some inklings of what would come in his life. And I like the way one writer put it, during the period between Solomon's ascension to the throne and his dedication of the temple, Solomon appears to have walked with the Lord and sought to please him. This is the period of life when Solomon is seeking the Lord, trying to walk with the Lord, and he's doing some magnificent things in his life and in the life of Israel. But as the writer goes on to say, this is the period of life between the ascension to the throne and his dedication of the temple. Solomon appears to have walked with the Lord and sought to please him. But Alexander White expressed it vividly when he wrote that the secret worm was gnawing all the time in the royal staff upon which Solomon leaned. Solomon didn't have the steadfast devotion to the Lord that characterized his father, and as many pagan wives were planting seeds in his heart that would bear bitter fruit. All right. Later on, we're going to find out, particularly when we get to chapters 11 and 12, we're going to find out that there was bitter fruit that came out toward the latter part of Solomon's life. But still in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, we still see Solomon walking solidly with the Lord, still see Solomon doing some great things. Another writer put it this way, the provision the king made for the spiritual strength of his nation were his outstanding contribution to Israel. A lot of times we think his outstanding contribution was his wealth, or his outstanding contribution was his wisdom. And while they were outstanding, the most outstanding thing, as this writer said, provision that Solomon made for his nation was the provision he made for their spiritual strength. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean by that that Solomon took up David's dream. Solomon, under God's direction, took up David's dream to build the temple. You see, it was all fine and good for God to dwell in a tabernacle, but a tabernacle is just a what? It's a tent. It's temporary. When the nation of Israel was wandering in the desert, when they did not have a land of their own, it was fine for the Lord to dwell in a tabernacle, in a tent. But now Israel's in the land. Now Israel's at peace. Now Israel is no longer, they're no longer wanderers. But they're in the land. You see, it's time for God to have a permanent dwelling in Israel. And that's why it was on David's heart to build the temple. And the temple was essential to the worship of Israel and the worship of Yahweh in Israel. The temple was central to all of that. And so it's time now that the temple should be built in the nation. As one writer said, the time and conditions for the building of the Lord's permanent residence among His people had come. Now still, remember, this is David's dream. David's dream that he never got to see fulfilled in his lifetime. It was something that he desperately wanted to see. I want you to turn to a couple of passages with me to see that. Look at, for David's dream, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. Just turn back to 2 Samuel. It's the book right before 1 Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to read all of this. There's a lot here, and I invite you to read it for your own study. But after the king, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." However, verse 4 goes on to tell us, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelled in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. And wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." All right? See, David's great desire was to build a house. David's great dream was to build a house for the Lord, to build the temple. However, God says, "You know what, David? I'm not going to fulfill that dream in your life. It's going to be fulfilled in your son's life." Another passage you can look up on your own is 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 1, where David expresses this great desire in his life to build the temple. And yet he would not get to fulfill that desire. Let me test you here, okay? Let me give you a real quick test. What's another major Old Testament character who did not get to see his dream fulfilled? Moses, yeah. Moses got to see the promised land from afar, but God never permitted him to step upon the promised land. So it's another, there's another person that had a dream, and that dream was unfulfilled, but would be fulfilled in others later. We're going to, before we finish this morning, we're going to talk about what do we do about unfulfilled dreams. What are we to do about them? All right, so David has this dream. Chapter 5, Solomon's going to embark upon fulfilling this dream of David's. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this. "When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David." We learn in the scripture that Hiram, king of Tyre, was a very good friend, had a very good friendship going with David, king of Israel. And in fact, to the point that apparently David had expressed to Hiram and had talked to Hiram about God's not permitting him to build the temple, about how God has said, "I'll establish your line, I'll establish your throne, but you're not going to be permitted to build the temple." They apparently shared some very deep things about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they were friends. And so Hiram sends a congratulatory note to Solomon upon his ascension to the throne. Now, to understand who Hiram was, he was the king over the city-state of Tyre. Tyre was one of the main cities of Phoenicia. In fact, it was on the ascendancy over the other city-states of Phoenicia. In fact, one writer says that Hiram must have controlled much of what we know today as Lebanon. In other words, present-day Lebanon is the territory that Hiram in that day had control over. So Tyre is one of these main city-states, rising in importance. Hiram is a good friend of David. In fact, he had supplied the materials for David's palace. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11. Hiram had provided the materials for David's palace. So Hiram sends an envoy to congratulate Solomon, And verse 2, Solomon sends a message back to him. Now, basically, as you read verses 2 to 8, understand that this is as much a trade agreement as it is anything else. Solomon is proposing a trade agreement with Hiram. All right, verse 2. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build the temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. So Solomon's dream, David's dream that Solomon would carry through. Now, it's interesting, even though David didn't get to fulfill his dream, there are a few ways God used David in this project. First of all, God gave the plans and the pattern for the temple to David. There are a lot of passages here. I'm going to just name them, and you can look them up and read them. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 19 tells us that God gave the pattern and the plans for the temple to David. David passed them on to his son Solomon. So you see what David has done. He's not going to get to fulfill his dream. He's not going to get to build the temple, but he's doing what? He's preparing Solomon to fulfill his dream. He's preparing Solomon to build the temple. And so the plans and the patterns are given to David. He passes them on to Solomon. Not only that, we find out in 1 Chronicles 29 that David and also the people provided for some of the provisions necessary for building the temple and outfitting the temple. In fact, turn to 1 Chronicles 29:1. 1 Chronicles, the next book, after it's the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, then 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, this is 1 Chronicles 29:1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures. What did he give? In other words, David said, you know what? I'm going to reach into my own pocket. David was so committed to this project, he said, I'm going to reach into my own pocket. He said, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. And then it goes on to list what he's provided. Verse 8, then the leaders of the family, these families, the officers of the tribe of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God. And then it goes on to explain what they gave. Basically, it comes to this. Between what David gave and the leaders of Israel gave toward the building of the temple, this is before the work was even begun, okay? David and the people, the leaders of Israel, gave 4,050 tons of gold. Anybody know what's gold going for today, an ounce? What's an ounce of gold cost today? I don't know. I forgot to check the business section. What is it? 500-something an ounce. David, out of his personal treasure, the leaders of Israel gave 4,050 tons of gold. I can't even imagine how much money that is. 4,050 tons of gold. 38,000 tons of silver. Thousands of tons of bronze and iron and precious stones were already given for the temple. Much of it out of David's own private fortune. You see, David was putting his money where his mouth is. He was putting his money where his dream was. Now, there's a great passage about David I love. I love David when it comes to giving. You know, we have a lot of discussion about, well, how much is a believer required to give, and is a believer in the New Testament under the tithe, or is a tithe an Old Testament thing? And then those who say the tithe is an Old Testament thing say, remember, there were actually 2 1/3 tithes every year. So the rate to an Israelite was 23 1/3% per year. That was the tithe for an Israelite. And we have all this discussion going on. Well, what's the proper amount for a believer to give? David nails the answer to that in 2 Samuel. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24? Because I think the answer is right here. And it has nothing to do with tithes, nothing to do with percentages. I'm not against the tithe. I'm not saying that. I don't think the New Testament teaches that. But David, I think, nails it here, and it has nothing to do with the percentage. 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David. This is 2 Samuel 24:18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. On, O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." In other words, Araunah is saying to him, "King David, you don't understand. You're not going to buy my threshing floor. You're not going to have to pay me a penny. Not only don't you have to buy the threshing floor, I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide everything you need to carry this off. David, don't even reach into your pocket. You're going to sacrifice and it's not going to cost you a penny." Whoa. Pretty good, huh? Great deal. Verse 24, "But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" You see, there's the best principle in all the scripture on giving. Giving should cost us something. Giving to the Lord should cost us something. If what we give to the Lord costs us nothing, if what we give to the Lord is never missed, then probably we're not giving enough. I don't think it has to do with percentages. I think it has to do with, am I giving that which costs me something? See, David wasn't willing to give a sacrifice that cost him nothing. He wasn't willing to take all that for free so that he could sacrifice to the Lord. He said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." See, to me, that's the best principle in all of Scripture about giving. So we need to ask ourselves, in my giving, do I miss it? Is it something I never miss and so I give it? Or is it something that costs me something? To me, that's the key principle here. David had the plans and pattern for the temple, passed them on to Solomon. David even provided out of his pocket for the temple. Do you notice here? David's not getting to fulfill his dream, and yet he's doing all he can to prepare and provide for Solomon to fulfill his dream, isn't he? He's doing all he can to make Solomon successful in fulfilling the dream. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. So give orders. This is still Solomon. Still again, this is in a form of a trade agreement. So give orders, he says to Hiram, that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. So basically what Solomon is doing is he's making an agreement. He wants to use the cedars of Lebanon. Now, they were renowned. That wood that was found in the western slopes of the Lebanon Mountains, just east of Tyre, this wood was renowned not just for its beauty, but it was also renowned because it was a wood that didn't decay easily and wasn't prone to insects easily. So it would be a great wood to use in such a structure as the temple. And Solomon offers workers, and he offers compensation, whatever Hiram thinks is fair. Now, verse 7. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. Once again, we see a reference to Solomon's wisdom. Remember, Solomon had asked for wisdom from God, and God said, I'll give it to you abundantly. I'll give you abundant wisdom. That's one of two references just in chapter 5 alone, where Solomon's wisdom is touted here it's Hiram. But there's something else here as we look at verse 7. I want you to look with me and think with me here, okay? Follow. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and he said, Praise be to the Lord. Now, what's significant about what Hiram said? I want to test you here. What's significant about him saying that? Praise be, okay, in verse 7, praise be to the Lord today. What's significant about what he said? Okay, he's not an Israelite, so as far as we know, he's not a believer in the God of the Bible, yet, do you notice what name he uses for God here? Look again at the text. How is the word Lord spelled? All caps. All right, somebody tell me, when you see in the Old Testament the word Lord and it's all in capital letters, what Hebrew word is it translating? Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah. It is translating whenever you see Lord, all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is translating Yahweh, YHWH. That was the peculiar name for God to Israel. An Israelite knew God as Yahweh. There were two other Old Testament words, Hebrew words for God. There's Elohim, which is a generic word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. It's a generic word for God. It could mean Israel's God. It could mean false gods. There's also the word Adonai, which is also a generic word, translated Lord in the Old Testament, and that's usually spelled capital L, then small O-R-D. Whenever you see that, then you know that's the word Adonai. But when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you have to think Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. That is the name God said to Moses. Moses said, how will they know that you sent me? He said, tell them I am. I am. Yahweh was the peculiar covenant name for God in the Old Testament. It was the name that expressed the relationship that God had with Israel. Now, why do you think Hiram's using the name Yahweh instead of a generic name for God? Anybody, what do you think? Why is Hiram using the name of God that was peculiar to the Israelites? Where would he have learned that? From David. Remember, he and David are apparently very close friends according to the Scripture. They had been friends all throughout David's life. And apparently there was a relationship there. The best that we can tell, David had influenced Hiram to the point that we don't know that he became a believer in the God of Israel. But at least we know that at this point he understands God's name. And so he says, praise be to the Lord. Praise be to Yahweh. David had been influential in Hiram's life. Again, we don't know if Hiram was a believer, but all we know is that Hiram uses here the peculiar name that expresses a covenant between the living God and Israel. Now, I like what one writer said. All such stories as that of Hiram should serve to call us to the sense of opportunity and responsibility of revealing God to those with whom we are brought into contact in every walk of life. In other words, David took the opportunity here. David took the opportunity. He had an opportunity and responsibility to reveal God to the people he knew. Even a king. Even a king had the responsibility to reveal God to the people he knew. You and I, just like David, have the responsibility to reveal God to the people we know. Now, they may or may not come to faith in Jesus Christ. They may or may not become believers. But we have a responsibility to reveal God to them. And apparently, David carried out this responsibility so that Hiram understood who the God of Israel was. Now, you say, well, who are the people I know? Who are my contacts? Well, about two summers ago, the church did a thing with Eventel out of Dallas and Larry Moyer. Some of you may remember. We did an Operation Friendship. It was a Saturday night dinner at the Ramada Inn, and we urged folks in the church to invite the non-believers they knew to come to this dinner. Larry preached a fantastic evangelistic message, and then he was back again on Sunday morning and preached another evangelistic message. But in preparation for that, one of the things that Eventel had us do as a church was to hand out something that they called Contacts I Thought I Didn't Have. Contacts I Thought I Didn't Have. And it was a sheet that listed various contacts that all of us have. And it invited us to write out the names of those contacts and begin to pray for them and invite them to the Operation Friendship dinner or invite them to church. Now, why do I bring that up now? Number one, I bring it up because apparently David made contact with Hiram and introduced Hiram to something about the God of Israel. You and I have the same responsibility to do that, and you and I have an opportunity in just 2 weeks and 2 days, right? We're going to have the Young Continentals at the Paul Polk Theater, and it's a tremendous opportunity, and you say, well, I don't know who to invite. Well, let me give you, I'm just going to run down the list. This is what Eventel gave us, all right? And if you want the list, I'll give it to you later, but basically they said, fill in the various categories of the names of the individuals you know who may not be Christians, and then they went down the list. Let me give it to you. Our neighbor, our banker, our dentist, our relative, our mechanic, our barber, classmate, attorney, co-worker, employer, nurse, teacher, coach, car dealer, landlord, doctor, employee, plumber, mail carrier, waiter, accountant. That's just a short list there, isn't it? And yet that's a list of contacts that we need to take up, even as David did with Hiram. We need to sense the opportunity, as this writer said. We need to sense the responsibility to reveal God to those with whom we are brought into contact. And that's a good contact list. If any of you want that list, I've used it ever since that time as a prayer list for unbelievers in my life. And I've used it as a way to pray for them and in an organized manner to pray for them to come to know Christ as their Savior. All right, verse 8, back in 1 Kings 5. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. Then I will separate them and you can take them away, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. So basically the deal is struck. Hiram will provide cedar and pine, which wasn't previously mentioned, and he'll transport the logs on rafts. He'll take them down to Tyre, and then they'll be put into rafts, and then they'll be floated down to, Second Chronicles, it tells us they were floated down to Joppa, which is present-day Jaffa, and they were floated there, and then they'd be transported about 35 miles to Jerusalem. Now, verse 10. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. See, this is basically a treaty. Solomon would supply food. He would meet a need that Hiram had. And then Hiram would meet a need that Solomon had. The food, 20,000 cores of wheat is about 125,000 bushels. 20,000 baths of olive oil is about 115,000 gallons of olive oil a year. If you want to read another passage on this, 2 Chronicles 2:10 talks about the payment from Solomon to Hiram. Now, once again we see Solomon's wisdom pointed out in verse 12. Now, verses 13 to 18, we see the workers. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all over Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone from the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. We're going to read more about that. We're going to study more about that coming up. All I want to point out here is that it took 183,300 people in all to carry this out. 30,000 of them were Israelites. They were forced laborers. They're the ones that would spend 1 month working on the trees, and then 2 months not tending to their own business. And verse 13 speaks of them. The 30,000 were from Israel. They were not slaves, but were free labor, forced labor. Then the others, there were 70,000 in verse 15, 80,000 stonecutters in verse 15. They were slaves. Second Chronicles tells us that they were Canaanites. They were the people left in the land after Israel took over, and they were forced to become slaves, and they were carriers and stonecutters. There were 3,300 foremen, mostly Canaanites. There were 550 supervisors. 250 were Israelites. 300 were Canaanites. But this was a huge labor force, 183,300 people involved in just preparing the lumber and stones for the temple. Adoniram, we came across him in chapter 4 and verse 6. He was over the forced labor. We're going to find out in chapter 12 that it cost him his life because he was over the forced labor and there was a rebellion. Gentiles. A significant number of non-Israelites were used in the preparation of materials for God's temple. And it seems to be a principle throughout the scripture and throughout biblical history that we see God using all kinds of people to accomplish His purposes, both believers and non-believers. You know, you might say, well, this is God's temple. There should be all Israelites used. All believers should be used to build God's temple. Yet God, throughout the scripture, uses all kinds of people to fulfill His purposes. Sometimes He uses believers, sometimes He uses unbelievers. One writer, Riley, said this, God can even work through unconverted government officials to open doors for His people or meet the needs that they might have. God often used unbelievers. And He used unbelievers in this case to build His temple. Now, one last thing. Let's just close with this. We began by talking about David's dream. David's dream was to build the temple. David never got to fulfill that dream. Instead, the dream would be fulfilled in his son Solomon. Maybe you have a dream in your life, and you're at the point where you think it's not going to be fulfilled. It's not going to be fulfilled in my life. How are we to respond to that? How did David respond? Well, maybe our dream is going to find its culmination in someone else, even as David's dream found its culmination in someone else. David's dream found its culmination in his son Solomon. Now, how did David respond to that? David could have been angry. David could have turned his back upon God. But how did David respond when he found that he would not fulfill his dream, but rather that someone else would fulfill his dream? How did he respond? Well, he responded by doing the best job he could to prepare that person. He did the best job he could to prepare Solomon, the best job he could to provide materials for Solomon so that Solomon could complete the dream. You see, all of us have dreams, and some of those dreams aren't going to be fulfilled. But what can we do? When those dreams are not fulfilled, we have to understand that God's going to fulfill them through someone else. And we have to be prepared to help that someone fulfill that dream. We have to be prepared by helping them to do the best job that they can do and prepare them to do the job for us. The other side of the coin is maybe you and I are the culmination of someone else's dream. Maybe you and I are the ones that are fulfilling someone else's dream. If that's the case, then let's not let them down. Let's not let them down. If you and I are the culmination of someone else's dream, if we get to fulfill someone else's dream, then let's be sure that we aren't letting them down. If it's our dream and we're not going to get to fulfill it, then let's prepare the person who will. If it's we're the person fulfilling the dream, let's be sure that we don't let them down.